teachers, and Jacob Tonick is one of those. And I thought I was going to be in California all week on a mission trip, which never materialized. I sent an email out to most of you about that. And so Jacob was lined up to preach this Sunday, and I ended up being here all week after all. But I'm looking forward to hearing what God has laid on his heart. I knew Jacob when he was virtually more than a newlywed, and have been here for the arrival of little Judah and seen.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We come before your throne as a body. And we need you. We need you, Father. We need your word. And we pray that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts, that we would be a people who do open our Bibles and that we do love it. And we allow it to change our lives, that we might love you and serve you more. Amen. It was then about 1942, and the German Blitzkrieg was rolling across Europe. It was consuming Europe, and nation after nation, and empire after empire were falling under the heel of the German boot. And we know now what we couldn't have even fathomed back then, that hidden in the depths of the black German forest were these concentration camps, where millions of Jews and gypsies met their demise. Now, the Jewish people are very strong people. This was not the first time that they had been persecuted. And the Germans, they could hold them and they could beat them and they could starve them, but they couldn't break them. And sure, they could just shoot them, and that's what they would do later in the war when they didn't need them anymore. But at this point in time, they needed them to work in the munition factories and the labor camps and on the farms to keep the war machine going. So the Germans, they needed to break them, so they came up with this idea. What they did was they put a pile of dirt on this side of the concentration camp. And they would give the Jews some rudimentary shovels and wheelbarrows, and they would have them move it to this side of the concentration camp. I was told I needed a visual aid, so this is it. They would move it to this side of the concentration camp. And then when they were done, they would pick up the same pile of dirt, move it back to its original location, back and forth and back and forth, and eventually the people were broken. Now, it wasn't the labor that broke them, but the fact that it was purposeless. It was without any purpose whatsoever. An Austrian Jew, Viktor Frankl, he survived the Holocaust, survived his years in the concentration camp, and afterwards he tried to make sense of everything that he went through, and he wrote this book titled Man's Search for Meaning. And his most notable line in this book is that we as a people, we could endure anyhow as long as we knew the why. We could endure anyhow as long as we knew the why. So it is with the present state of our church. Not just this one, but the church in general. As we're going through this series now, we're going week by week through different topic, and the topic at hand this week is Bible study. And it's insane for us to engage in laborious Bible study if we don't know why we're doing it. Perhaps we think it is to be left up to someone else, the pastors, the professors, the authors, or the teachers. But the church's unwillingness to mindfully study the Bible, the result of that is already among us. And unfortunately, the church, we are perishing through a lack of thinking, not the excess of it. We are unable to engage society in the realms of philosophy and economics and the proper role of government. And the church, we're moving solely into the realm of which there is no controversy whatsoever. And so there is no longer is the church a storehouse of truth, but we have become a fountain of socialism because there is no controversy in solely feeding and housing the poor. So we've pulled out of the realms of which there is controversy, and we just engage in these simple things, good things, but it's not everything that we should be doing. And this anti-intellectual movement in the church, and therefore our growing irrelevance and inability to engage and change culture, may be ignored by us, the church, for a while, but not perpetually, for such an outcome would be grievous. So then, why do we study our Bibles? Why would you take the time out of your busy schedule to pull out your Bible, pull out your pen, pull out your paper, and study the Word of God? It's a good question because it doesn't come naturally. It's not the amazing satisfaction that we have during worship. It's not the immediate satisfaction that we might get when we forgive our neighbor or forgive our enemy or feed and house the poor. But then again, if we know the why, we will likely do the how. And there are a myriad of reasons. The first one that came to my mind was theology. Who is this God that we worship? Is he some pantheistic spirit of a tree who should be hugged and not cut down? Or is he the sovereign creator of all that is and should be worshipped and adored forever? And all of these topics, what do we have? Confession, worship, prayer, missions, accountability, evangelism. All of these topics are good reasons to study the Bible. And as a note, as we go through these in the subsequent weeks, people will be making the outlandish, absurd statement that the topic at hand is the most important. No, granted, that's what I'm going to do right now. But when I say it, it's actually true. So let's say we talk about prayer in this upcoming week. I don't know who's preaching on it, but if they say it's the most important, that's outlandish, because all you have to do is simply ask them, how do you even know what it is? To which the response will likely be, well, I was preparing for the sermon, and I was doing a Bible study, and see? And then you have your answer. You see, Bible study is the most important of them all. But out of all of these and all of the other reasons, we're going to boil it down to two main reasons. The first one is apologetics, which is a $5 Christianese word that we love to come up with for defense of the faith. How do we defend the faith? How do we defend what we believe? That's the first one. And the second one is personal edification, sanctification, another Christianese word that simply means, how do I have righteous living? How does the Word of God lead me into godly actions? Now, the first one we're going to talk about here, the defense of the faith. Now, we all know how a nation or a state or a government will defend themselves. They'll take their army and they'll give them guns and tanks and they'll engage the enemy and they'll try to kill them before they themselves are killed. It's rather simply, actually. But how do we, the people of God, how do we, a church, how do we defend ideas and propositions? How do we defend the Word of God? Paul answers this in his letter to the Corinthians. He writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And we're to look and see what this divinely powerful weapon that Paul was talking about, we're going to look at the two great temptations. The first one is Adam and Eve in the garden. The second one is, Sandy Mandelko stole a lot of my thunder already, was the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. If you can turn to Genesis 3 if you wish, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Genesis 3, verse 1. It's the Old Testament, Jeremy, in case you were wondering. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?'" Now here is Satan engaging Eve, trying to bring doubt into the revelation that God had given them. Now granted, they did not have written scripture, they didn't have the canonized Bible like we have now, but they did have the audible revelation of God, that he would speak to them and they would converse as they were walking through the garden in the cool of the evening. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.'" Now Eve here is rather admirable in her reciting of what God had said to Adam earlier on. But unfortunately, it wasn't entirely correct. She added in this small little phrase, "or touch it." Perhaps we may think it's not really a big deal. Perhaps it wasn't an overt action. But what we see here is the first misrepresentation of the revelation of God. Now, either she had not remembered it correctly in reciting it to Satan, or chances are Adam, being a guy, had not correctly given Eve what God had given him. Me being a guy, I know that it was probably the latter, yes. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And here's the temptation. So we're going to see how Eve responds. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, we're going to stop right there. Now, in order to determine who was correct, either Satan or God, Eve devises a test. She looked to her own judgment to determine the validity of God's revelation. For her, God's word was simply not enough. So, we shall then see the result. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband who was with her. And by the way, he did nothing as this was going on. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewn fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The first temptation we look at here is an absolute, complete, and utter failure. You and me in this church, we're dealing with the consequences of it right now. Our children and our children's children, their lives will be dictated by this very act. And the word of God was not defended, but Eve actually sought to use her own judgment and her own wisdom to test God's word. And the result of it, keep in mind the result of this. It ended immediately in them fleeing from the presence of God. And we're going to compare to this. You can turn now to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. We're going to compare and contrast Adam and Eve in the garden. And then we're going to see Christ in the wilderness, both going through this temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Here again is the temptation. Temptation for Christ to prove his divine nature. But Christ, he answers and he replies and says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, unlike Eve, Christ actually quotes Scripture accurately. And you're going to see in this exchange a couple times these three main words, "it is written, it is written, it is written." You're going to see it multiple times. Keep in mind also that not more than five verses earlier, Christ is enraptured in the spiritual experience greater than you or I will ever know. He's being baptized by, of all people, John the Baptist. The heavens open up. The Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove. And the booming voice from the Father comes down from the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The very thing that Satan was questioning. Yet Christ never referred to his personal experiences in defending the faith and the doctrines of God. He simply quoted Scripture. Now, you and I, we might try to defend the validity of our faith by talking about our personal relationship with Jesus, or perhaps spiritual encounters we've had. As a Christian, church will even cross the world and dig up archaeological sites of some lost Hittite people group to prove that they actually did exist in the Old Testament. But we cannot be like Eve. We cannot seek to determine which is the best way to defend the faith. We must do it as Christ did, and simply say, "It is written," and use Scripture. So this was the first test. It was for Christ to prove his divine nature. And we'll look at the next one. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, in case there was any lingering hope of perhaps maybe defending the faith through signs and miracles and wonders, I can here be laid to rest because we see Satan himself performing a miracle. He pulls the physical body of Jesus out of the wilderness into the city of Jerusalem and then places him on top of the temple. And you'll also see here that Satan kind of pulls a page out of Christ's playbook. He quotes Psalm 91 back to him, verbatim, word for word. So we'll see how Christ responds. Maybe he changes his tactic. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, Jesus here clarifies Satan's misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture. Not with something outside of Scripture, but with a clear and correct interpretation of it. Today, it becomes very easy for us to simply say, "Well, you see it that way, and I see it this way." And in order to avoid controversy, we'll just simply agree to disagree. But we don't see that here. We see Christ using Scripture. He doesn't agree to disagree with Satan and go, "Well, yeah, he just quoted Scripture, I guess." But as an aside here, just to clarify, Psalm 91 that Satan quotes, he actually quotes it correctly, word for word. He gets that correct. But it's not applied correctly, because Psalm 91 is David writing about the goodness of God and the provisions of God when he is under attack from his enemies. But Satan twists it and says, you can have these provisions if it's self-induced, if he himself would throw himself off the temple. So he did quote it correctly, however, he misapplied it. Verse 8, we'll go back to that. "The devil took him to a very high mountain," again another miracle, "and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." The temptation now turns to the things that ensnare many, many of us. The riches of the world and the esteem of men. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." See the conclusion of these two temptations? One, the garden, and ended in them fleeing from the presence of God. Here we see Christ embracing the presence of God. And we see here Christ was tempted in three different ways, which are the same ways that you and I are tempted. He was tempted with his deity, the basic doctrines of God, the goodness of God, and with the deceptiveness of the world. And when all of this happens, Christ simply says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And that's the same thing we should be saying as we defend the Christian faith. We should be saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written, dot, dot, dot." But what do we have to know if we're going to say, "It is written"? What do we have to know? What's written? Exactly. How can we say it is written and defend the faith if we don't know what is written? Unlike us, Scripture can defend itself. But the burden falls upon you and the burden falls upon me individually to study and to know and to love what it says, to understand the propositions, the ideas, the concepts brought forth in Scripture. We cannot leave it up to the intellectuals of society. We cannot stand idly by and blame the church as if we're not a part of it when something goes wrong. And you may be the proverbial butcher, baker, candlestick maker, the mother, the missionary. But you cannot confuse your position with your calling. Your position is wherever you may be, whether it be at working for the county, or working for IBM, or at the Mayo Clinic. That is your position, but your calling is to defend the faith. So when we engage the world, or when inevitably they come and engage us, we ought to be able to say, "It is written." And we'll be able to use this armor of God, this divinely powerful weapon that Paul was talking about with the Corinthians, we'll be able to use this divinely powerful weapon to defend the eternal kingdom of our Lord. So that's the first of the two whys, is apologetics, defending the faith. We don't do the Crusades like we used to do in the Dark Ages. We don't go out and kill people. We don't dig up archaeological sites. We simply use Scripture, and we quote Scripture. And the second why we're going to cover here is personal edification, sanctification. How does reading God's Word bring us to living out godly actions? Paul addresses this in his letter to the Romans. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There is no secret that God calls us to be holy. It's one of the most common themes found throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament, is for us to be holy. God commands us, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Paul is following the same concept when he tells the church in Rome to, quote, present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, and not to be conformed to this world. Now, Paul is telling them, don't be conformed to this world. Don't follow the world and all their desire and their lust and their sensuality or the fleeting glory of riches or the esteem of men. Don't follow all those things. But he's not simply overbearing them and burdening them with, I guess you could call it legalism. He's not just simply telling them don't do it. He tells them how not to do it. He says, be transformed by, quote, the renewing of your mind. Now, why is this? Why would Paul tell them to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of their mind? What is the correlation between our minds, our thoughts? What is the correlation between that and our actions? The fact is that we're slaves. We're all slaves. You're a slave to that which you think is true. Throughout history, we've always thought it was the czars, the presidents, the emperors, the prime ministers, the kings, the queens. We've always thought it was these men and women who have determined the course of history. But it's true for them too. They were all slaves to that which they thought was true. So if you want to see the course of history, don't look at these men. Look at the ideas and the concepts that the populace and these men that they believed in. Then you will see the ebb and flow of history. Take example out of our introduction, Hitler. How was it he was able to convince this entire nation of Germans to carry out the genocide of the Jewish people, slaughtering them by the millions? It was actually rather easy. It's what they believed. For generations, they were taught this pagan notion of evolution, that they, the Germans, were somehow superior to the Jewish people because of evolution. So it's not really a big surprise when they actually carried out that's what they thought was true. But me and you, we don't want to be like that. We want to be like Christ. We want to do all these things that we're preaching about and talking about. We want to have the actions of Christ. We want to love as Christ loved. We want to be humble as Christ was humble. We want to forgive as Christ forgave. And we want to serve as Christ served. But how do we have the actions of Christ? We must have what Paul calls the mind of Christ. We must study the Scriptures and allow them to renew our minds. And there is a reason why Paul says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's because the mind in its original condition needs to be renewed. Your mind in its default mode that we have when we're born, it will not bring us to love God. It'll bring us to hate God and to love the things that God hates. But we must study our Bibles. We must study Scripture. It is imperative. And now, it may not be fun all the time, and it may be rather difficult. I know for myself, it becomes difficult. I read it, and I don't remember it. I read it again, and I don't even understand it. And then I realize I read it again, and I don't even remember the last time I read it. So it becomes rather difficult, but it must be done. Now we find ourselves at the point where you go, so what? Big deal. What do you want us to do? As Francis Schaeffer put it, in light of all that we now know, How should we then live? We've gone through some of the whys of apologetics and living a godly life. Now to the how. It'll take about 10 seconds, which some of you are going to be grateful for because I've seen you look at your watches. I see that, don't worry. I won't take it personally. Perhaps I should, but I won't take it personally. It'll take about 10 seconds. Read it. Read the Bible. It's just that simple. What we've done to Bible study and reading the Word, what we've done to many other things in the church, we've tried to make it a system, and we've overcomplicated it. But it's really easy. For this one reason, the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God will reveal to you the richness of God's Word as you read it. God has written it for us to read, and He wants to reveal it to you. And His reason of doing that, or His mode of doing that, is through us simply reading it. So we've covered as godly actions are a natural byproduct of having a godly mind, right? The connection between our actions and what we think. So is having a godly mind a natural byproduct of simply reading the Word. So if we want to have godly actions, if we want to be like Christ, read the Word. And it may not happen immediately, but through time, you will have a godly mind, and inevitably you will also have godly actions. Now there's some simple, tangible results about reading the Word. Men in the church, many of us are married, some of us have children. The truth is, you will soon be standing before God, giving an account of your faithfulness and teaching your wife and your children. Paul commands husbands to, quote, wash their wives in the Word. The father's the head of the home, and as such, he ought to embrace his position as leader and as teacher with the same zeal and the same wisdom that Christ had when he adopted these responsibilities. You may think that it's no big deal if you are lacking your responsibilities, but the stream is never expected to rise above its fountain. That will never happen. Families and a church. Without this purposeful direction, we become a ship without a rudder. We become subject to every wind and every wave that we encounter. But the daily reading of God's Word will bring us and your family and your church stability and direction. And in addition to providing direction, the daily reading of God's Word is also a platform of accountability. Take example for husbands. As you're reading and you're going through the New Testament and you become across Paul's line for husbands to, quote, love your wives, who else is watching you read those words but your wife? The words in which we read to them carry our responsibilities to them. And there is then an inherent accountability when we read the Word of God, and especially when we take the time to gather our families and when we read it as a family. So uncovering these things, that the Word of God gives us direction, gives us accountability, and also gives us focus. We live in a time of absolute hyperdrive. And it's not going away, and it's only going to get worse. That our life becomes consumed with everything. We don't have any free time, but then it becomes easy, whether it be at work or at market, shopping around or just relaxing and enjoying that, doing all these secondary obligations, that we forget our primary obligations and our roles and our responsibilities. But it becomes nearly impossible when daily we are gathering our families before the throne of God, it becomes nearly impossible to stray that far from our solemn roles that God has given us. I'll leave you with this. Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, 20th century Swiss theologian, he was a brilliant man, and has perhaps had more influence on the Christian church around the world than any other man in the past maybe 150 years. In his latter years, he was on a lecturing tour that brought him to America, and he was at Harvard University. And he finished his lecture, and they had a time of question and answer afterwards, and one of the enterprising students was called upon, and he asked him, "Mr. Bart, what is the most important thing you have ever learned?" Now keep in mind, this is one of the premier intellectuals of this time, and he's asked, "What is the most important thing you've ever learned?" Mr. Bart, in his latter years, as a man who loved God, began to tear up. Nearly began to weep, as he did every time he was asked this question. And he simply responded, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Beloved, everything we need, everything we could possibly want is found in this. Adam and Eve, they were in the Garden of Eden, they had everything, and the Word of God was not enough. Christ, who was in the wilderness, had need for 40 days, but the Word of God was enough for him. But the burden, again, falls upon us individually. Individually, we have the responsibility to read and to love the Word of God. And us, as a body, and us especially, find ourselves at a time where we may have some difficult weeks and perhaps months ahead of us. We must allow the truth of God, not our personal desires, not our pride, but we must allow the truth of God to navigate us through these waters. Let us study our Bibles. Let us search out Scripture and let us see what this has to say about our present situation, personally and as a church. And it's only when we do this that we can bring ourselves in line with the accordance of Scripture. And in the end, we may not have what we want, but it is only then that we will know and we will understand. And ultimately, we will have what God wants. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you came in the flesh. You dwelled among us. Though you do not dwell among us, your truth still remains. We pray that you would give us this unburning desire. This burning desire to read the Word and to love it, to know it, and allow your truth to transform our lives. We thank you, God. Amen. As many of you know, perhaps all of you know, last week Kevin submitted his resignation to this church, and within the hour we'll likely be acting upon it. And this is perhaps the last time we will see this particular body gather together on this side of heaven. So I just want to thank you, Kevin, for everything you've done. For the years of praying for this church and working for this church. And though you may not see it now, you have left on a mark on so many of our lives. I want you to know that. What was I thinking? So as we stand to worship, if we could just stand and give Kevin a round of applause.